Once again, we are very, very thankful for the presence of each one tonight. Thank you so much for taking the time out of your schedule to come and spend some time with us this evening as we study from God's Word and learn a little bit more as to how we can glorify the Creator of heaven and earth. We began Sunday morning talking about what does it mean to glorify God, to extol God's attributes, to praise Him for what He has done, to do everything that we can to reflect in a positive way the greatness of our God and of all of His talents and attributes, and to understand that through His love for us, He has made an arrangement for our salvation. And for that, we are so wondrously grateful, and we glorify and praise Him for that which He's chosen to do. But to a lot of folks, that kind of is strange to them, the idea of glorifying God, because they've come from a background where they weren't going to church at all. And the idea of talking about God and worshiping a God that they cannot see, many folks are very skeptical about that. It's kind of like the story of the Russian cosmonaut back in the early days of space exploration. He came from an atheistic background, went up and circled the earth a few times and came back down. He said, well, that proves it. I went up into the heavens and I didn't see any God. So there surely must not be one. And yet he was in a unique perspective to see the beauty of the earth as very few people had seen it at that point in time. But yet was blinded to the existence of God and to the wondrous creation that He's given to us. And so we understood that God is there. The Hebrew writer says that he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And we talked Sunday night about that book of glory, that we've been given in the pages of the Scripture all the information that we need to know about God, that He's thoroughly furnished us unto every good work through the pages of His Word, and He's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We are not left in ignorance as to anything about God's nature and attributes. He's given us all that we need to know. And beyond that, He's talked about the expectations that He has of us to serve Him acceptably. Thinking about His great love, we talked then on Monday evening about why I glory in the cross of Christ. That while some may take the idea of Christ's death as being bizarre, gruesome, cruel, unnecessary, to us we understand it's a manifestation of God's love. That He gave, as we could say, the dearest thing that He had, His only begotten Son, and watched Him die as an atonement for the sins of man. And it forever impresses upon us just how terrible sin is. It's not a laughing matter. It cost the blood of Christ in order for us to be forgiven of sins and trespasses. And thinking a little bit about that crucifixion scene helps us to realize with thanksgiving the love of God that He would send His Son, and that Christ was willing to be obedient unto death so that you and I might be saved. And then we talked last night about the glory of the kingdom. We began to talk about this kingdom that had been prophesied back in the pages of the Old Testament. Daniel and other prophets had talked about the establishment of the kingdom. We linked it to the church as Jesus did in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19 or thereabouts. And we understand that as we begin to think about this kingdom, no, it's not a physical kingdom with a literal capital city and a literal throne. But rather, it's a spiritual kingdom. And we are members of it as the children of God. And as we look through the pages of Scripture, we can see and understand the existence of the church being part of the mind of God, the divine plan that He had for us, and that He intends for us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called, to be a part of the church that was purchased with Christ's shed blood. For you see, as a result of our entrance into the family of God, we have been placed in an exalted status over in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. Here John says, He has made unto us, our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. We are in an exalted status by being part of the family of God, being in this kingdom that we've been talking about. Now, there are some folks who have, I believe, the mistaken notion that somehow the kingdom is some literal sort of thing that's going to happen way on down the road at the end of time or whatever. But that's not what Paul taught us over in Colossians chapter 1 and going down to verse 13. Here he says, He hath delivered. Notice the tense of the verb, past tense. He hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. That's not something that's going to happen some way on down in the future. But as we rise to walk in newness of life following our baptism, we are added by the Lord to His church. We become a citizen in the kingdom of God. And tonight, I want to pursue that just a little bit further. As citizens in the kingdom of God, we are here, as we've noticed earlier, to be the salt of the earth, to be a positive influence on the world around us, and to show them the type of lifestyle, behavior, and disposition that the children of God are supposed to have. But you know, sometimes, sadly enough, I've seen a lot of folks who feel like that Christianity has just been the cause for which they've been beat up. That I can't have any fun anymore. I can't do this and I can't do that. There are certain expectations of me that I don't like. And this Christianity thing is something to endure rather than to enjoy. Jesus explained to us over in John chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that we have reason to be excited about and to glorify the Christian life. In John chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I am come that they may have life and they might have it more abundantly. I believe that not only do we have the expectation of an eternal home with God when this life is over, if we've been faithful unto death, we've talked about that. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of righteousness. And other references are made to the idea of heaven. We'll talk about that later in the week when we can see the glory of God in the first person. But whenever we become a Christian and truly make the changes in our lives that God expects us to make, He's only putting us on the right path. A path of true happiness, a path of joy, a path wherein we can have an abundant life. And sometimes I believe Christians are the last ones to pick up on that. We're real good about saying, well, we can't do this, and well, we can't do that. And you know, this is sinful and that's sinful. Well, yes, those guidelines are there and those guidelines are valid. Because when you look to the wages of sin, as Paul calls it over in Romans chapter 6, where does that lifestyle take you? In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a term that you don't hear used a whole lot these days. And that's the idea of conversion. The idea of a change. That we were the servants of unrighteousness, Paul says in Romans chapter 6. But as we obey from the heart that form of doctrine delivered unto us, we become the servants of righteousness. We go off on an entirely new direction. Our outlook is different. Our behavior is different. Our choices are different. But sadly for many people, they don't make that change. Remember ancient Israel? Whenever they went through the waters of the Red Sea and turned around and saw their enemies, the Egyptians, drowned in the waters of the sea, there was great rejoicing. They were so glad to be free. And then they started that journey to Sinai. And it wasn't pleasant. Sometimes there was a shortage of water. You're dealing with what easily could have been estimated to be over 1 million people traveling on that route. You're not going to give that 1 million people water with some little trickle that's like a water faucet out of a rock. When water was supplied, it had to be in abundance. The manna that God supplied, it had to be in abundance to take care of that many people. And God was gracious to provide it every single day for them as was needed. But whenever the going got tough, whenever the people got bored with God's provision, what was it that they whined for? Well, let's just go back to Egypt. You know, at least back in Egypt, we had better food to eat. We had meat. You know, back in Egypt, yeah, we were slaves. That what they selectively wanted to forget. But there were other opportunities that we had back in Egyptian slavery. You actually want to go back to that? That's what happens when we don't set our eyes on the goal. Over and over again, they had to be reminded where they were going. There was a promised land that awaited them. A land that flowed with milk and honey. And the ordeals of that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness would pale in comparison to the wonderful habitation that God was going to give them in very short order to give them indeed a much more abundant life than they would have ever have had as slaves back in Egypt or as wanderers in the wilderness. You see, God looks after His people. He always has, and He always will. But the temptation that we have is to hang on to the world, to think that there is some way that we can have a foot in the world and enjoy some of the sensual pleasures that are there and still be just religious enough that God will like us enough to put us in heaven. And we want it both ways. Friends, that won't work. We can't have it both ways, and God won't put up with us trying to play that game. Over in Matthew chapter 6, and going down to verse 24, we've got the words from Jesus Himself. No man can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon, or the pleasures and wealth of this life and the ways of sin. You got to make up your mind where your priorities are going to rest. You've got to be converted. You've got to lay aside those things that are messing up your life in the eyes of God and kind of get your act together. Over in 2 Corinthians at chapter 6, Paul makes this point, beginning in verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Remember the Ten Commandments back in Exodus 20? So thou shalt have no other gods before me. I won't put up with it. You're not going to make any graven image and bow yourself down to them. I won't put up with it. And he goes on to give a listing of other things that you were not to do, and some things that the people were to do. God has not stuttered and left himself unclear as to his expectations, because he has promised us the ultimate of blessing, a place called heaven, but only if we're content to stay on the straight and narrow way. You know, all too often, individuals struggle with this service unto God. It seems like it's a big price. It seems like it's a lot of changes. Well, yes, it may be. But heaven will be worth it. If you look back along the way, what really is the fruit of the sinfulness in this life? You know, Satan wants to convince us that we're really living it up. We're really having a wonderful time. When we can't have a party without getting ourselves absolutely plastered. And we wind up being sick all night long, and the next day have a hangover that just won't wait. But oh, I had a good time. Oh, really? In college, I lived next door to a fraternity house. And I put more drunks to bed than I care to count, who either passed out in the yard or thought coming into our apartment complex they were walking home, because they didn't even know where they were. And then individuals who have forgotten promises made to be faithful and to live righteously and to do good things, they get off into terrible sinfulness, and they think, well, how'd this happen? How did my life all fall apart? Why is it that I'm not supported by people anymore and loved and appreciated? Well, if you'd have stayed in your right mind rather than being on drugs most of the time, maybe they'd still appreciate you. There is a terrible price that comes with committing sin. And tonight we want to talk about glorifying the Christian life and talk about some of these changes that need to occur in us. Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 18, going down to verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." It's not about me and what I want. You know, that's one of the lessons children have to learn, isn't it? That they're not the boss of the household. They don't run mom and dad. Mom and dad are mom and dad. And children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. God said, this is the standard of behavior I expect out of you. And if you want heaven one day, and all the blessings I promised, he's saying, listen up. One of the things that he expects out of us, and it's not too much to ask, is that the Christians simply lead a moral life. As we notice there in Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians, he says, you come out from among sinfulness. Live righteously. Understand the importance of doing what is right. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul talks about this conversion process and how the Corinthians had changed. He said, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. And we get into terms there, and it translates into homosexuality. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. said, you can choose to do sin. That's your option. You can do some of these things. But the wages of sin is death. You won't set foot in heaven. But what's he say to the Corinthians about some of them who had done those things? And such were some of you. But you're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You've made changes. That's what conversion is all about. We understand the importance of living a moral life, being faithful to the vows that we have made. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and going down to verse 22, here the Apostle Paul, in talking to the young preacher Timothy, says, yes, the temptation's going to be there. There's going to be somebody who will make suggestive comments, maybe try to lure you into a relationship that you have no right to be in. He says, but flee also youthful lusts and follow righteousness and faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We had a family in one congregation where I was preaching that both the husband and the wife had been through some very difficult marital situations. They both had wound up having spouses that were not faithful to them, had run off with others, and then they found each other and chose to be married. And the husband said, Dale, someday I'd like for you to put together a lesson on the fruits of divorce. He said, yeah, we had a scriptural right to a divorce, shall we say, and now I have a wonderful marriage. But it's not without pain. There are children that we had by other spouses, and there's some tough times in working through those custody issues and working out all of those details. There are trust issues when you've had somebody who wronged you like that. How do you get past that? It takes some work. It takes some time. He gave a whole list of ideas, and I made it up into a sermon that preaches really good. Maybe you'll get to hear me preach it someday. But anyway, it's one of those that makes us stop and think. You know, some folks have the mistaken notion that a divorce is a quick and easy answer to everything. No, it's not. Because some things just won't go away. Memories, commitments, financial challenges, other kinds of things. So many things are made so much worse when you have to face it all by yourself. But if we choose the right stuff, if we can get on the right page with the program God has given, we're going to be able to glorify God before the world. Isn't it neat when someone celebrates their 50th wedding anniversary or more? They've weathered all those storms that life threw at them, and they're still together. What a lesson it teaches, and what a joy it is to have a part in that kind of celebration. But another step along the way, as the Christian tries to glorify God in his life choices, not only is he choosing a moral life, he's also going to choose an honest life. There are some people who will tell a lie when the truth would go down easier. They've developed that habit and they're slick at it. I've seen individuals who are very talented and with a very straight face telling you a bold-faced lie. One time we had a young girl in the congregation where I was preaching who was two-timing one of the young men there. She was dating him and he was head over heels for her, and at the same time she'd date him some of the time. And then all of a sudden she had a headache and she just couldn't go out with him because she had a date with the guy from school. And so she was playing both ends of the field, as it was, and just having a really, really good time. And whenever he would say something to her, oh, no, he doesn't mean it, you know. And they came to me, and I knew the situation. I'd seen some video of what happened in a school parking lot. I had some other information that helped me understand exactly what the score was. And she was spinning her tails, and I just looked at her, and I had to tell her, you know, darling, I love you a whole lot, but you're one of the best liars I've bumped into for a while. Because you tell a lie with a perfectly straight face. And as a school administrator, I get to see it a lot. Had a boy just the other day. They were concerned because the rumor was he had a knife. Now here again, it wasn't much of a knife. Just a little tiny blade. I thought a knife's a knife. And he knew that. No, I haven't got any knife. No, told the teacher. Told me. Told the principal. He said, okay, empty your pockets. And guess what was there? A knife. How'd that get there? What is this? Oh, it's a knife. Oftentimes, lying has become a way of life for many people. And God doesn't put up with that. Over in 1 John chapter 2, and going down to about verse 21, he makes the point, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. There is a difference between telling the truth and telling a lie. And we cannot allow ourselves to believe that there is no consequence, that it's no big deal, it doesn't make any difference if I am loose with the truth. Because turn over to Revelation 21 and go down to verse 8. Don't let anyone convince you that being a liar is no big deal. Because here he's talking about those folks who will lose their souls. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters. Oh, those are bad sins. That's terrible stuff. What's the next one? And all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Not a pretty picture. In verse 27, and there shall in no wise enter into it, speaking of heaven, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Sometimes, sadly, even Christians need a wake-up call on this one. To understand that we've got to make the right choices to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, 100% of the time, regardless of what the fallout may be. But we've got so accustomed to lying to save our own skin, as the world defines it, that we've just lost all sensitivity to it. How many times are we reading about individuals who are even losing their jobs because they were dishonest? They lied on the resumes that they submitted, giving themselves awards that they never won, saying that they went to schools that they never went to, and making up other facts about themselves. Christians should be known for our truthfulness and our honesty, because we're trying to be an example to the world of how that's done. That's how we glorify God. Christians also have a hospitable life. They realize that it's not just about me, but I want to show other folks I care about them. I want to do them a good turn if I can. I want to be able to show friendliness toward others. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and going down to verse 9, Peter simply says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. All right, I guess we can have them over if we have to. Now, really. I realize there's some folks that are easier to entertain than others. We had one young lady in the congregation where I grew up. Her family and my family was close. But she was rough. And if I knew they were coming, all my best toys got locked in a box in the back of my closet. She wasn't going to get a hold of them. But they still came. And we still had a good time. And we remain good friends even to the day. Grudgingly giving hospitality, that's not the ticket either. It is something to understand that we are able to manifest love one toward another. It is in that kind of a setting, often we can open up and talk about things that we wouldn't feel comfortable talking about here in this building. But over a cup of coffee, in another setting, we can deal with some real issues and problems. In Hebrews chapter 13, going down to verse 2, it said, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." Who knows what connection the Lord wants to make? Who it is that may be needing to talk to you for a while about problems that you never dreamed were going to occur. But they needed you. Had a young college guy call me one time. He said, "Can we have coffee?" I said, "Sure." Met him at a restaurant. And he said, "I've had a mess. And it's really got me torn up." We got to talking, and the story simply went that there was a girl that he'd been dating, realized the relationship was not going where it needed to go, and he had ended the relationship. And she was pretty devastated by it. And there was a section of town not far from the campus that wasn't the safest community to be in. But one morning at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, she was out walking the streets in this neighborhood, and she had been sexually assaulted. And it tore him, you know, he felt so bad that it had happened. And he somehow felt that it was his fault. I said, "No, what?" She made the choice. She took the risk. And yes, maybe under different circumstances, that wouldn't have occurred. But he needed the chance just to talk about that situation and have someone reassure him a little bit. That while it would have been nicer for that never to have happened, as far as he could rehearse the situation in his own mind, he wasn't the one who dropped her off there. He wasn't the one who encouraged her to go there. He had nothing to do with what she chose to do. Sometimes we have to roll that around a little bit. And hospitality sets the table where we can have some of those conversations that desperately need to take place. But Christians also live a very secure life. God has promised that He will take care of His children. Matthew chapter 6, there is a lengthy passage there that talks about God's willingness to provide. That we shouldn't worry about how is this going to work out and how am I going to manage the other and what's going to occur. He said, God can take care of the birds of the field. He'll take care of you. I never will forget when our oldest child was born. We were so excited to have a new addition to the family. So we were young parents. I was a bit of a rookie at some matters of a financial nature. And I had health insurance. And it paid a whopping $500 for a new baby. And I had heard folks from my older folks talk about, you know, doctor bills being minimal whenever babies were born. I thought we were good to go. And then there was a complication or two, and there was an extra day or so in the hospital, and I saw dollar signs whizzing in the back of my brain, and I was really concerned as to how I was going to handle that. While Tammy was still in the hospital, one of the older ladies at church saw me on Sunday night and said, "Dale, come here. What's wrong?" I said, "Oh, nothing." She said, "Oh, come on. What's wrong?" And I said, well, and I told her what I was worried about. And she said, "Let me ask you this." She said, "Would you take $1 million for that new baby?" I said, "Well, no." I said, "Okay. If you've got something that's worth over $1 million that you won't part with, I guess that makes you a pretty rich man, doesn't it?" "Well, yeah." And he said, "With that kind of collateral, you'll find a way and that bill will get paid." I didn't understand it at the time, but you know it did. Things worked out. Took several months of payments or whatever. But it all got handled. Just like she said. Somehow, all things work together for good. And if we'll put the kingdom first, if we'll do the things that God wants us to do, He's not promising to drop, you know, food on the table and supply all of our needs, and we sit back and say, "Soul, take thine ease." But He does say, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." And all these things, these necessities in life that we need, they'll be added. He expects us to work. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, He reprimands some Thessalonians because they were walking disorderly, not working at all. He said, that's not God's design. If a man will not work, neither should he eat. But by the same token, He gives us that command in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 to provide for our own and put forth that effort, and He'll bless that. So we have some security that with God's help, we'll manage. May not see how. Tammy and I have been in that situation many times in life. We didn't know how it was going to work out or where the next meal was coming from. But He did. God is a good God worthy to be glorified. But as we've been mentioning, we've got to live a righteous life. We're not playing a game here called church. It's not something that we just kind of do as a hobby in our spare time because we want some warm fuzzies of people smiling and say, "It's good to see you." No, we want to go to heaven. That's why we're here. And in the pursuit of that, as Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 2, he says in verse 12, that we teaching us that denying ungodliness and all worldly lusts, we're going to pay a price. There's some things we're going to have to turn down and walk away from. But your job is to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We've got to make godly choices based upon what the Word of God has to say to us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22, he says, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." If it doesn't look right, it probably isn't. If you've got some suspicions about it, you don't need to be involved. You don't need to go. My dad used to drive me crazy with that. I'd say, "Dad, can I?" And he'd say, "What do you think?" Oh, I hated it when he did that. "Just tell me no." And that way I could always say, "My dad won't let me." But no, he'd just say, "What do you think?" And as it began to talk, it wasn't long till you could tell. He kind of led you right through it and you realized, "No, I really don't need to be at that dance. I really don't need to go to that kind of a party. I really don't need to associate with certain people because the chances of my making big time mistakes are very, very great." So we learn to abstain from all appearance of evil. That's one of the things I told our kids as they were growing up. I said, make the best choices you know how to make. You've learned a lot about righteousness and wickedness, and you know your friends far better than I do. But I said, things can change. You can be with the gathering of your friends and everything seemed to be perfectly innocent, and then some uninvited guests show up with some stuff that you never wanted to have any part of. And I said, you know what? If the cops bust that party, you're going to go out the door right along with everybody else. And saying, "Well, I didn't do anything," isn't going to change where they take you. I said, so, use your head and use your cell phone. If you get into a mess and the situation is not going where it needs to, call Dad and Dad will come get you, regardless of the hour of the day and night. And I'm not going to be on your case about it. I'm going to be thankful you were smart enough to call. Because living a righteous life is very, very important. Living a spiritual life is critically important. We got to get our priorities straight. Over in 1 John chapter 2, John tells us what's in the world. The avenues by which Satan will try to steer us down the wrong path. Over in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." What was that Jesus said? You're going to love one master or the other? You can't have it both ways? He says, this is what's out there in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but it is of the world. Remember in the sin with Eve and Adam and Eve in the garden? The fruit looked good. It really was going to really taste good, or so it appeared. It was going to make you wise. The head just swells, I'm going to be wise. And she got conned into sinning. She gave in. Jesus, after struggling for 40 days in the wilderness, not eating, what's the first temptation? Take those stones to make them bread. Sounds innocent enough. You can do it. Just fix your hunger. Take those stones and turn them into bread. If Jesus fixed all of his problems with a twitch of his nose or a snap of his fingers, how could we relate to a man like that who didn't have to go through the same stresses that you and I have to go through? He said, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple. Says, jump off. The scriptures say God will save you. I dare you. Wanting to see if he would have the courage to do it, appealing to his pride and vanity. And then he takes him up into a high mountain and says, I'll give you all these kingdoms. If you'll fall down and worship me, I'll get out of your way. You can be adored by the whole world. I'll not say anything against you. I will not oppose what you're trying to do. You can have it all. See all the glory out there? It can be yours. Lust of the eyes. But it would have completely undermined the mission that his Father sent him here to do. Satan is crafty, but that's what is in the world. Now, how often are we going to let him suck us in to those kinds of inappropriate behaviors where we only see the innocence of what we want to see and not the way things really are, where the danger really lies and the catastrophic spiritual end we'll have if we aren't sharp enough to see the danger. Jesus said in John chapter 18 and verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from thence. He's saying, focus on the spiritual. Jesus wasn't just trying to save his own skin. He was dying so that we could have this kind of opportunity to study from this book, learn about how to be saved, and develop the resolve to live right. And I tell you, if we'll make that decision, we'll have a happy life. You won't have to worry about having your lies exposed and uncovered. You won't have to worry about someone revealing some deep, dark secrets of your misbehaviors that you didn't want anyone to ever find out. You won't have to worry about all those poor choices that you've made that are now forever broadcast on the internet and some of the other stupid things that we choose to do sometimes in life and suddenly realize, oh, it's going to be there for a while. When we make righteous choices, we have reason to rejoice. We can put our head on the pillow at night and be thankful that things are good. As Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice evermore. And then finally, we'll have a contented life. That's the part I wish people could understand. There are some folks who are chasing every rainbow under the sun, trying to find solid financial footing to make themselves happy, or finding some habit that will make them happy, or some recreational pursuit that will make them happy. They go through their whole life in a vain search trying to find happiness. Contentment comes from doing the right stuff in the right way for the right reason. Over in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul says, now that I speak with, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. When we can get our lives together as Christians and live as we're supposed to live, we glorify God. We motivate other people to glorify God. We noticed that from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount the other night. But you can't fake it. It's not something you can pretend. It's not something you can do for a little while and think, now I've accumulated enough points that I can go back to my old ways. It doesn't work that way. Conversion comes from the heart. That change comes from the heart. And it becomes a journey then that takes you through the rest of your days and ends in faithful service to God with heaven as your home. And tonight, we invite you to be on that journey with us, striving to do your best to serve God, striving to turn away from sin, to have the kind of life the Scriptures say we should have, because in living that way, God gets glorified. But we got to clean up our act. There is a word called repentance in the Scripture, and Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. When the folks on the day of Pentecost realized that they were guilty of sin and said, what shall we do? The first word out of Peter's mouth is, you've got to change your ways. You've got to repent. And then we see where it goes. We can confess our faith and be baptized for the remission of our sins. That sinful past is forgiven. Or if we strayed away, if we'll confess those faults, we can pray about those faults. God's promised to forgive. So tonight, if you've not been glorifying the Christian life as you should have been, and it's in such dimension that the whole world knows about your waywardness, and you need to come back, please come. If you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, don't let this moment pass. There may not be another. The fellow I went to church with as a kid came every service. He's right there with his wife. Probably knew the plan of salvation as well as anybody in the building. One night, it was in a gospel meeting just like this. They left and were headed home. And he says, she took an unexpected turn and headed over toward the hospital. And his wife said, Bernie, what's wrong? He said, well, it's probably nothing. I'm just not feeling too good. Thought I would stop by the hospital and get it checked out. He didn't want to worry her, you know. He got to the door of the hospital, got out of the car, said, honey, you go park the car and you can come meet me. By the time she got the car parked and got back to the door, she was met by the doctors who could only say, I'm sorry. He walked in, had a massive heart attack, and there was nothing that we could do. In tears, she called the church building. A bunch of us were still at the meeting house. We dashed to the hospital to her side. The first words out of her mouth was, he was a great man, but he wasn't a Christian. Don't let that be said of you tonight. If you need to, please come. As together we stand in that. Oh, Jesus.